Well, we've spent the last several weeks working through Jude's description of the false teachers and the false teachings that we find in his epistle. To look at what has driven Jude to write, to call the church to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we've seen Jude demonstrate how these men, these false teachers' lives are inextricable from their teaching. The beliefs that they hold, that they teach, necessarily bleed out into an ungodly and licentious pattern of living. They are, after all, following a path other than Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow after him. And we've seen Jude demonstrate, both from biblical and from extra-biblical sources, the nature of those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and thereby deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude provides myriad examples, as we saw as we read through the letter. From Genesis, we have the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, not trusting God, engaging in various forms of wickedness throughout their wilderness wanderings. We find the people in Sodom and Gomorrah judged by the Lord for their pursuit of strange flesh. We find the story of Cain. From the book of Numbers, we find the story of Balaam, more than happy to sell out God's people for the sake of money, had God not prevented him from doing so, of course. Balaam, who almost certainly encouraged intermarriage and the resulting idolatry which occurred within God's people. Well, we find the account of Korah's rebellion, those who would not submit themselves to God's leadership, but desired instead to set themselves up as rulers. But we also saw that Jude provides examples from the book of Enoch and from the Assumption of Moses. And I think these are primarily included just to show how widespread, how ubiquitous this understanding is of God's condemnation of licentious living masquerading as grace. Even random writings that are circulating within the covenant people of God demonstrate this same understanding that we find in Scripture. They clearly recognize the danger and the damage that's wrought by this perverse teaching and manner of life. And yet, Jude also provides direct prophetic denunciation of the teachings and the teachers, both from within the Bible and from outside of it. And so we're presented with this call to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, we've seen a clear picture of who and what we are to contend against. And we've been given a clear understanding of why we must contend so earnestly and the stakes that are involved in this confrontation. And now at the end of the letter, this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the pressing matter of how are we to contend earnestly for the faith? How are we to contend in this context of false teaching that has crept into the church that Jude has outlined for us? We've seen the negative teaching about who and what is not in keeping with the true faith, and now we're going to embark on the positive teaching about how we are to engage it. Open with me to Jude, and we're going to start at verse 14. Jude, starting at verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So as we begin to look at this passage this morning, the first thing that we have to recognize is that there's a contrast that Jude is intending to draw between two groups. We've just looked through his description of this ungodly group of false teachers, and that is indeed the word that he constantly keeps coming up against. We pointed out last time that he actually, part of that is a quotation from the book of Enoch. He even adds the word ungodly one more time than the source material. That's how strongly he wants to emphasize who this group is. What characterizes them above and beyond even the licentious behavior is that they are ungodly. And I think that Jude, if there's anything I'm going to say about Jude, it's that he puts so much emphasis on that I think it can be easy to overlook the implicit contrast that he's drawing. On the one hand, we have the ungodly, and on the other hand, we have the group that he refers to as you, and he refers to as beloved a couple of times in the letters. And so the contrast, therefore, seems subtle, and yet the contrast drawn could not be more stark in the final analysis. At the risk of referencing the book too many times, it reminds me of Christianity and Liberalism, the little book from Machen. The book sets out to defend the contrast that he initially implies in the title itself. Namely, that Christianity, rightly defined, and theological liberalism are two distinct entities that may fairly be compared and contrasted, but ought never to be equated. In other words, there is an irreducible minimum to Christian faith and practice. I would argue that reducing Christianity to that minimum is not a good thing for the well-being of anyone's soul. And that for precisely the same reason why seeing just how close you can get to the fire before you get burned is never a good idea. However, when once those fundamental elements of the Christian faith are lost, what remains can no longer be fairly called Christianity. It's no longer what it started out as. There are different ways that those fundamentals are transgressed and set aside, and yet the result is always necessarily no longer Christian. We may think of the legalistic Judaizers that Paul and the other apostles write to confront in the Jerusalem Council in the letter to the Galatians, who essentially eliminate the grace of God purchased at the cost of Christ on the cross by insisting that the Old Testament law still must be followed. Or maybe we think of the theological liberals of our own day who desire to discard all doctrine for a feelings-driven humanitarianism. Or we may think of the false teachers that Jude here is confronting, who are perverting the grace of God into license to do whatever it is that they most desire. All three groups, and this is far from a comprehensive list, have abandoned fundamental truths of Christianity and therefore have become another religion, and a false one at that. So then, how are we to live in a context where we are inundated with false teaching? Because the fact is that we are. Well, Jude's call is that we are to contend earnestly for the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. But what does that look like? Well, Jude's answer essentially comes in two sentences. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus... But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So Jude begins by calling every believer to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And I think that there are two fair interpretations that are tightly intertwined here. There are two places where that building up shows up. One is focused on the individual believer, and one is focused on the church as a whole. In both cases, I think we can look back to verse 3 of Jude's epistle, where Jude defines the standard of belief as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Faith, as we saw when we looked at that verse, Jude essentially uses as a synonym for religion. It's a synonym for the truth, the content of Christian faith. And this content was not invented, it was not developed, it was received and transmitted. Which means that there is a source that stands outside of Christianity. It stands outside of humanity, to which we are all ultimately accountable. It was first given to the apostles by our Lord Jesus, and then through them it's given to the church as a whole. And it is that sound pattern of teaching that Jude here is calling all Christians everywhere to build themselves up in. For first century believers, it's hard to know exactly what that looked like without the New Testament compiled and circulated as we have in front of us this morning. Certainly it included the study of the Old Testament. Certainly there were various creeds and catechisms that the church put together to instruct believers and to confront error. Many of the letters that now form the New Testament were even in circulation in the first century, certainly the last half of it. To say nothing of the faithful elders that God gave to the churches to teach them His word and to correct errors in their own local contexts. Certainly God did not leave Himself without witness. For us today, we're called to be in God's word because He has graciously given it to us, to teach us everything that we need to know about true faith and godliness. Isn't that what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16? That all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And of course, through that word, God's Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify and to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we are built up as believers. We are indeed conformed into the image of Christ. And yet at the same time, even as we individually are built up through the Word as individuals, the Spirit also builds up the church as a whole through that same Word. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see Paul's explanation of that truth. And the pages are sticking. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice that Paul's remarks here center very much around the idea of building the church up in unity, which draws a very striking contrast with Jude's description of the ungodly as those who cause divisions by introducing error into the body. That there must be division when error is present, or else how does the truth persist? The point here is that unity in the body of Christ is an absolutely crucial thing. And yet, unity can never be true unity if it comes at the expense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity is absolutely crucial, and yet it never comes at the expense of truth. True Christian unity within the church is always and necessarily gospel unity, built on submission to God's truth and God's Spirit. And so just as the Holy Spirit works within believers, both individually and within the church through the Word, so He also works within us in prayer. This is Jude's second point. And so here Jude calls us not to neglect time spent in prayer, which is one of the great weaknesses, I think, of the church in our age. Time spent communing with the Lord in His Word and in prayer are the major components of what Christians across the ages have referred to as the common means of grace. It really is a shame, then, that so many of us struggle with prayer consistently. And I think in many ways our culture serves to make prayer more difficult for us. You think about internet and TV that introduce the frenetic pace, even in entertainment, so that we're not used to having to focus on anything less captivating for that, much less for long stretches. And so we struggle to focus in prayer. I think in many ways, too, there are so many demands on our time, what with the prevalence of phones and social media, that all too often we default to text messages or posting on Facebook or whatever, rather than praying when something comes up in our lives. And then, too, there's the prevalence of information that the internet puts at our fingertips. And so something comes up in our lives, and rather than taking it to the Lord in prayer, we're much more prone to take it to our phone and follow whatever Google has to recommend on the subject. The real shame about it, though, is that when we fail to pray, we are neglecting God's means of common grace, or God's common means of grace. The means by which He provides comfort and correction and help, and the means by which we commune with Him. One commentator made the point that many advanced Christians in our day have given up on prayer by their own admission. And yet the fact is that to outrun the apostolic scriptures in prayer is to outrun Christianity altogether. After all, we wrestle not against flesh and bone, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And so the fact is that we will not stand on strength of argument alone. That's why Paul calls us to put on the armor of God there in Ephesians 6, the list of which ends with Paul calling us to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. To stand in the face of this onslaught, we most surely need the strength and comfort and power from God that can only be found in prayer. And we neglect prayer to our own great detriment. But Jude also has this interesting phrase where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Which again, I think stands in stark contrast to these false teachers. These men seemed at one point to be believers. How else did they get into the position that they're in? That they seemed to belong to God's covenant community. And yet now we find Jude tells us that clearly these are not members of God's family. One temptation with passages like this, I think, is that we read them against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's not at all what Jude is saying here. Nothing could be further from the truth. For one thing, if you look back at the beginning of the letter, Jude identifies these teachers, first of all, as those certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. This was always the case. At the very least, it makes it difficult to believe that Jude viewed these men at any point as having been true believers. For another thing, when we get down to Jude's doxology in verse 24, here in just a bit, we see that Jude is well aware that it is God who preserves true believers from stumbling and presents them blameless on that last day as those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so certainly whatever keep yourself in the love of God does mean, it can't be read against the doctrine of perseverance. That's just not at all within the context of the letter. As we think about what the phrase does mean, though, I think it's helpful to look back up at Jude's greeting, where there he introduces his audience as beloved in God the Father. And then he compounds that by saying, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So clearly this love of God is a love that is expressed within the true church. And I would posit only within the true church. The phrase then becomes very reminiscent of Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 15. Let's look there together. John chapter 15, and we'll start about verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And again, the contrast here with those false teachers could not be more striking. After all, we saw that the fruit of these false teachers is ultimately licentiousness and entirely abandoning the commandments of Jesus. But Jesus here equates the keeping of his commands with abiding in his love. And of course, his commandment is to love one another, which goes back to that passage in Leviticus that Jesus quotes. As the second great commandment, right? The first is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like it, to love neighbor as self. And so then, what Jude is calling the church to is a living example of the polar opposite of the behavior of these false teachers that he finds so plaguing the church. To use the Pauline expression from Ephesians chapter 4, he is calling them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To say it differently, Jude is calling the church to commit themselves even more to the true gospel message of our Lord and to bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. To bear the fruit of righteous living all the more prevalently that by the Lord's grace, truth might be seen from error. that the contrast would be set out all the more sharply between those within the church who do not follow the Lord and the true church. All the while this is going on, he reminds us too that we must never forget our Christian hope. We are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The fact is that there seems to be almost no end to the various heresies that across the ages that desire to claim that resurrection life promises happen here and now. That they're present realities, or at least we need to make them present realities. And indeed, I think that these false teachers likely made a very similar claim as they tried to excuse their own wicked living. But we know that it's not the way that things appear at the start of the race that ultimately matters, but the way things are revealed to be at the end. All of these high principles that Jude calls us to in verses 20 and 21 then find their purpose in it as evangelistically in verses 22 and 23. In verses 22 and 23, there is a textual variant for what it's worth. And so in some translations, you'll have two phrases instead of three that you find in the ESV or the NASB. Based on the prevalence of groups of three within Jude's epistle here, I think it's very, very much more likely that Jude intends the group of three. With that said, at the end of the day, the dispute here is largely much ado about nothing as far as the meaning of the passage goes. The only distinction is how many groups is Jude calling out, two or three. The emphasis of the verses, though, is on what do we do with the fallout of these false teachers in the communities around them, and especially within the church. Here, Jude shows both a Christian desire that all who are the Lord's would come to him and an appropriate wariness that in the face of those who are somewhat persuaded by error, we too might not stumble. After all, the devil is portrayed as disguising himself as an angel of light, as seeking to lead astray, if it were possible, the very elect. And so this isn't an area for foolhardiness and false bravado, but for deliberate and intentional forays for the sake of spreading the hope and the love that we have first been given. Jude recognizes that there's a gradation of people influenced by any error, and especially by this one. There are those who are confused by it. They're not won over to the error, but as a result of error propagating within the church, they're no longer certain where solid ground actually is. And so Jude calls for us to show them mercy, to sit with them and teach them the word of God on which we ourselves stand, that they too might come to be able to discern error from the truth, that they too might have a firm foundation in the midst of this storm. He calls us to pray for them, that God would clear all confusion from their minds and draw them to himself, and to share with them the love of God and the hope that comes only through faith in the gospel. Others are maybe further gone. They haven't gone whole hog after the false teaching, maybe, but they're starting to toy around with things that they absolutely shouldn't, not taking things that they should seriously and discounting needful warnings. Increasingly, these are the people who want to see how close they can get to the fire before it starts singeing things. And for these, a more decisive rebuke or exhortation may well be required and demanded by mercy and love in the face of the reality of judgment that will come for all. We will all give account. And yet still, this reaction is to be governed by the word of God and the love of God, and is to be accompanied by much prayer for the soul of this person. And maybe the Lord will grant us to snatch them out of the fire of his judgment that surely awaits all who do not repent. The third group in the gradation, though, I think are those who are actually sold out to this cause of false teaching. Probably even the false teachers themselves. And as regards these, Jude counsels, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. The emphasis here is that we're not to hate even those who hate us. Just as God chose to love us while we hated Him, so too we love those who are our enemies. And so we're to show mercy and yet at the same time with fear. It is to be tempered. And I think that fear takes two forms. On the one hand, there's a form of wariness that we will not be lulled into a false sense of security around so pernicious and so persuasive an influence as these men must surely be. That we will not fall under the influence of some of these bad ways of thinking. Secondly, and more importantly, I think, it takes the form of the fear of God. The fear of God that casts out all other fears. The fear of God that puts everything in perspective, in right perspective, and that protects us from the errors and the persuasions of men. At the same time, Jude calls for us to hate even the garment stained by the flesh, which picks up an important idea that we find in the Old Testament law. When we read a book like Leviticus, one of the things that comes through rather prominently, if we read it well, is that sin is contagious. Uncleanness is contagious. So if a man or a woman is unclean through various means, a leper, for example, then depending on what that uncleanness is, the clothing that they wore was to be destroyed because it was unclean. The furniture that they sat on is now unclean. It must at minimum be washed and possibly destroyed. The dishes that they eat from become unclean. Indeed, in some cases, the individuals themselves were to be removed from the camp, lest they make the camp unclean, I suppose. And indeed, we find that same principle carried over into the New Testament. Make no mistake. We might think about passages like 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, where they're confronted with an issue of sin showing up within the body of Christ. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we see that we are to show these people mercy, but we are not to allow them to be a part of the body of Christ. We are not to allow them a seat at the table in that sense. That isn't loving to them, and it isn't loving to those at the table. As we give credit to error. We're not to hate them, but neither are we to wholeheartedly welcome them. In these cases, the love of God and the Word of God demand that we hold these people apart, that the true saving gospel message may clearly shine forth from God's church for the world to see. And all the while, we know that all of our striving can and will only be successful to the extent that God supports it and God strengthens it. In the final analysis, we find that it is on God that we rely at every moment of every day. And any perseverance that it is seen, truthfully, is only the outworking of God's grace in our lives each and every day. And so I want to close out with Jude's benediction, where he makes that point far better than I can. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. And so with that, that concludes the series through Jude. So Pastor Jim's going to cover next week, picking up in James, and then when I come back, we'll be starting Romans. So Please keep me in prayer as we prepare that, and let's pray.